Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. From that portion of God's word, would you please turn further into the New Testament beyond the Gospel of John to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is page 1294 in your pew Bibles. Notice here the language from Malachi 3 regarding the temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us of the temple not so much as a place, but as a people. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And now please back to John's Gospel for our primary focus this evening. Our Lord Jesus, with righteous indignation, cleansing his temple, his Father's house. John chapter 2. We'll focus on verses 13 through 17, and I'll begin our reading there in verse 13, and then read a bit beyond it as well. Page 1129 of your pew Bible. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Again, the word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, for the Lord's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word, which we've just read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of your risen Son. And we praise you for the Holy Spirit, that comforter, that one who comes alongside, that one who indwells us as the very temple of the living God. And we ask, O God, that your Spirit would be powerfully active among and within and through us this evening. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word now would be proclaimed in truth, and that each of us would receive it with faith and love, with an eagerness to put into practice that which the Good Shepherd would say to us, his flock, this evening. We pray, O God, that this very same word would call any in this assembly who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior to that freedom and that forgiveness and that life and that faith in these very moments as we worship you. And for all of us, Lord, who do know you, would you please use this time as we continue to worship you to grow us in the grace and knowledge of your beloved and blessed Son, our Savior, in whose name we gladly come together this evening. Amen. Can you think of a circumstance in your life in which you have tried to resist the inevitable? Something unpleasant is on its way. It is bound to happen no matter what you do to try to stop it. And yet, for whatever reason, you try anyway. This is often my thought process as I sit down to eat, especially in the presence of other people. It's a social situation, which by definition means I feel awkward within it. And I know that something on my plate will end up lodged in my teeth. I know that I'm going to spill something, drop something, or sneeze something. It's going to happen. Sometimes I think I should just go ahead and pick up the plate of food, dump it on my lap right away just to kill the tension, and then proceed with the meal as best as we possibly can get on. It's foolish for me to try to resist the inevitable. But on the other side of the same coin, have you ever tried to resist something which is both inevitable and absolutely wonderful? You know it's coming. You know it's wonderful. And yet, you try to push it away. How's this for a foolish attempt to resist something that is inevitable and that is also beautiful beyond description? Imagine, brothers and sisters, being at the scene that is described here in our text in John 2, seeing Jesus storming into the temple, as we read in our text. You're watching this and you're seeing the fulfillment of God's inscripturated word lived out before you by the one who said he will fulfill every syllable of it. The Lord, whom the people had been seeking, had suddenly come to his temple. He is cleaning house in the holiest dwelling place on the planet. His work here is wonderful. It comes in fulfillment of Scripture, as we read from Malachi and as we also sang in the 69th Psalm. Imagine seeing that firsthand and then trying to stop it. You see him turn over the money-changing tables in a stunning display of righteous indignation. And then you run into the temple and you stand in front of one of the tables upon which he has his holy sight set. And you put your hands up defensively and you say to the Lord Jesus, "No. Not this one. I like this one. This one is mine, and you will not take it without a fight." Imagine going further and saying to the Lord, "In fact, this is my house, and under my roof you will abide by my rules. You can do whatever you want to with the other tables in here, but this one is mine. The table, like this house, is mine." Imagine telling the Son of God what he can and cannot do in the very house of his heavenly Father. Who would do such a thing? My friends, you and I would. You and I do. Every day in word and in thought and in deed. When we sin, and especially when we delight in doing so, when we persist in doing so, when we cling to a favorite sin despite the fact that we know that the Almighty Savior means to rid us of it. It's as if we match our zeal to keep sinning in that specific way against Christ's zeal to free us from that pattern. And we expect to win. It's not the struggle of simply, "Lord, help me because this is so hard." We'll talk about that later. but it's the rather bullheaded defiance of saying, "No, Lord, you have no right to this particular part of my life." We resist the inevitable, and in doing so, we resist something that is beautiful beyond description. Something which the book of Hebrews describes as the joy set before Christ, a passion which, according to our passage, consumed him. Now let's think of that for a moment. What desire could consume Christ? What truth could set his relentlessly righteous heart on fire? What goal was worthy enough to be the all-consuming purpose of his life, such that he would give himself over to death to see it accomplished? That's what we sang about in Psalm 84. Sorry, we didn't do that, did we? This is why you need to be able to adapt when you write out a sermon ahead of time. It's what we could have sung about in Psalm 84. It's utter love for and devotion to the dwelling place of God. The zeal which consumed Christ was his passion for the place which he describes in our text as my Father's house. And now think of what Jesus' fierce passion for his Father's house means for you who know this zealous Redeemer as your Lord and Savior. Remember our reading in 1 Peter. We actually did that. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's temple language. You, individually, as living stones, and especially you together, are the temple of the living God. You are the true temple. In other words, you are the reality which the building featured in our passage foreshadowed. Wherever you gather for worship, you are the sanctuary. You are the place of God's dwelling. You are the people of his delight. You are the object and the objects of Christ's consuming passion. And this burning passion in the heart of our Savior gains its fire from a deeper and more fundamental passage still in his heart. Why is Jesus so passionate here about the temple and therefore about you? Because the temple belongs to his Father. It is his Father's house. You are the house of your heavenly Father, and your purity is the passion of his eternal Son. It's what the Father sent his Son into the world to accomplish, to purchase with his own life and to purify for God a people for his own possession, zealous, passionate like their Savior for good works. And John tells us of this temple cleansing to let us know that Jesus was indeed authorized by God the Father to do this work. Now think for a moment of the sheer audacity of what Jesus does here in our passage. Now, children, if you decide that you don't like the way things are going at home, what would happen if you started running through where you live with a bat, driving people out, turning over tables, turning over whatever you got in your way? The food didn't please you, and so you placed it violently upon the wall. Now, as fun as that might sound, you don't have the authority to do that. It's not your house. But Jesus did that. He turned over the tables in the very house of God. In full view of the public, in full view of the Jewish religious leaders, the God-fearing Gentiles, and the Roman authorities, kind of a microcosm of the entire world, Jesus claimed the right to regulate what would and what would not go on inside the most sacred place on the planet. And not only did Jesus absolutely have God's authorization to do these things, as God in the flesh, he had the very power of God to accomplish what his actions were pointing toward. So from our text, verse 19 and following, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, Jesus' challenge to his opponents is a prophecy that is fulfilled in his crucifixion. Eventually, his enemies would, in fact, destroy the temple to which Jesus was now referring, his own body. Jesus truly dies on the cross. Zeal for God's house truly consumes him. But did you notice how Jesus put it? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." He raises himself from the dead by his own power. Who can this be but God? This is God in the flesh. This is God the Son doing the work which the Father authorized him to do. And so as Jesus comes to the temple in our text and as he looks upon the temple, he was rightly infuriated as he, the authorized servant of the Lord, saw unauthorized occupants within his Father's house. And what sends the Son with such righteous indignation into his Father's house is the presence of those who were making his Father's house a mockery. Back into verse 14. "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" Now notice, as John records this event, Jesus does not here mention any particular financial wrongdoing on the part of the money changers. In this incident, as John tells us of it, Jesus objects to their presence, to their doing any business at all in the Father's house. God did not authorize such business. And as always, that which God does not authorize in his worship detracts from his praise. And therefore, it hurts his people. You see, the money changers had set up shop in what's called the court of the Gentiles. This is the place within the temple where Gentiles would come to worship the God of Israel. Nothing angers the Son like God's people being prevented from coming to him. What Jesus does here is a picture of what he does with his redemptive work as a whole. He clears the path for God's true worshipers to come to him. Because after all, he is the path, he is the way, the only way by which anyone can come to the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, because we are the true temple, again, the greater and fuller reality to which that particular building pointed, several questions arise based on what we see here in our Savior's zeal. This evening, what are the unauthorized occupants that you and I have allowed into our hearts, God's house? And which, like all unauthorized occupants within God's house do, are preventing God's praise and hurting God's people? What are the tables in front of which we are standing as we see Christ closing in on them by way of his word? For what sin's sake are we resisting the inevitable and the wonderful and the beautiful and the freeing, cleansing work of the living Christ? Is there even a square inch of God's space about which we are saying, "This is mine. I like it right here in my heart. I like its place in my life. Nobody knows about it. Brothers and sisters, if we claim that square inch, we are actually claiming sovereignty over the whole place. We're claiming the right to say to Christ, you can go this far, but no further. We're telling the Lord where he can and cannot go in his Father's house. And you know this, and I know this. That one square inch of sinful space ends up dominating the entire structure. Our whole lives become about preserving that allegedly small corner of the house. We find ourselves working in other situations to make sure people don't find out. We're careful, we're cautious with our words, we're perhaps even flat out deceitful. We wander into all kinds of other sin to prevent the Lord from narrowing in on that one. Whatever sin we allow to set up shop in that secret place acts like it owns the entire space. Now, athletes understand the kind of concept that God would call us to, the kind of mentality. Athletes who are in team sports or even individual sports, they love to win on the road, but there's a special zeal to win at home. And before they take the field or the court, they'll often say something like, not in our house. Not today, not tonight, not in our house. For all of you who know Christ, we've got to have that attitude when it comes to sin within the true temple. Not in our Father's house. Now, we don't drive that sin out in our own strength. And again, some of you this evening may feel like sin has a stranglehold on you. You're not trying to stand in front of the temple, in front of the table. You feel like the table is crushing you and you're beneath it. Remember, as a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, you are not an isolated individual. You are not a lone temple of the Spirit. You are fundamentally part of a family. It is together that we are most essentially the temple of God. And part of our being zealous, our being serious for the purity, regarding the purity of God's house, is having the courage and the humility to say, help. I need help. This is killing me. God has given us one another to support one another as we take those sometimes terrifying steps in the direction of holiness and away from the sin that stains the temple. Difficult conversations may need to be had. Confessions to the appropriate people may need to be made. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Reaching out for help in the pursuit of holiness demonstrates the existence within your heart of that very same passion which drove our Savior. Don't we want to have a heart like his? However small that flame may feel within us, reaching out for help reveals a true and bright desire for God's glory. The same desire which blazed like an inferno in our Savior's heart. And if we need to be warned, if we are in fact finding a pattern in our lives of stubbornness, of no, I can handle it. If we need to be warned rather than warmly encouraged about the seriousness of not reaching out, the seriousness of not dealing with these sins that the Lord identifies by his word, let's remember again the corporate reality of our being the temple. Whatever we think in our lives is merely a matter between us and the Lord, not harming anyone else, is in fact harming others. Because we are fundamentally a family, there really is no such thing as purely individualized sin. Cancer may be localized for a time, but its aim is to spread and to kill the whole body. true. No one else may know about that particular sin for now that we've allowed to set up shop in God's house. But think of it. If a murderer enters a household, are the members of the home safer because they do not know of his presence? And how horrible is it if one of the family members lets that killer in, trusting the killer to be silent and not to harm anybody, to be on relatively good behavior, to maybe just take some stuff and slip quietly out the window? How delusional and how dangerous. People of God, the unauthorized occupants that we've set up within the temple need to go. Individual sin is corporate sin. It does not mean that everyone needs to know about every detail. We need to look at our lives and to see those whom God has placed into our lives to be those to whom we can go and confide, confessing the sin on the level at which it was committed and seeking help. But if individual weakness is corporate weakness, then individual strength is corporate strength. Again, there's no real individualization going on. We need this corporate strength as the people of God. We need this collective focus of all of God's individual sheep focusing their hearts on the shepherd, on his work of cleansing God's temple from sin. And brothers and sisters, we need that collective focus, not simply so that sin can be driven out of God's house, but so that other sinners can be welcomed in. We need to get our house clean for guests, for those among God's people who have yet in this world to come to him, and some of whom might stay away because of sin they see among us or repentance that they don't see among us, because of any way in which we might be saying or signaling to them that they are not wanted among us. Such things have been said among Christians. There have been situations in which people who are feeling strangled by a particular sin will walk into a congregation full of God's people only to hear someone say, not knowing who's right next to them, "Well, I'm glad we don't have people like that here." This is one reason for God's anger as expressed in the book of Malachi. Because those outside the covenant of the covenant community, were not being welcomed by the covenant community. Once again from Malachi 3, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner." Now, getting the temple of God clean is not like the cleaning efforts that we sometimes see in our houses when company is on the way. Efforts that could be summed up in a single word: desperate. The frenzied running around the house or the apartment to toss stuff in the trash, to shove stuff under the bed, or putting perhaps loud siblings in the closet. Don't do that. But we stuff our messes into the closet, and sometimes we push so hard against the door we're desperate to hear that click, and then we walk away so we can entertain our guests. But we know next time that door opens, oh dear, there will be a flood. Getting the temple clean is not the hypocrisy of pretending that there are not stains of sin among and within us. It is not polishing ourselves up outside so that we can be like those whom Jesus condemned, those whitewashed sepulchers who look all great on the outside but are filled with rot and death inside. No. We're not to shove our sin beneath the carpet where it just sticks out and will burst out in mere moments. But brothers and sisters, we in the Reformed community especially, we need to realize the opposite side of that coin as well. Getting the temple clean is not a matter of desperate, hypocritical cleansing, but nor is it a matter of wearing sin on our sleeve. In the well-intentioned reaction to a church culture in which we can never talk about sin and never be honest about our struggles, we sometimes swing the opposite way, where we talk constantly about it and we dwell on it. And there's lots of talk, but perhaps very little repentance. Especially in the day of social media, we tend to run between two extremes. Social media, a wonderful blessing, can also be rocket fuel for that which is not going right within us and which we push beyond us. The two extremes are either I'm not going to tell anyone about anything, or I'm going to tell everyone about everything. And ironically, when there is so much talk over sin, sometimes there can be very little turning from sin. And what we want to be as a people are people who are being cleansed. People in whom the saving work of the risen Christ is alive and active to the point where it can be noticed and felt. Jesus says, "This is how people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." There's tangible results to the work of the Spirit. What would we think of an auto mechanic who, after leaving our car with him for a week, and then 2 weeks, and then 3 weeks, and then after a month we think, "I should probably check on that vehicle," and we find out nothing's been done, no progress has been made, it is just as banged up beyond recognition as when we first turned it in. That's not likely a mechanic people are wanting to seek out. Well, if there is not progress by the Spirit of grace in holiness among God's people, they might start to think ill of God Himself. Why would I need to come here? What will the struggling soul see? And what hope will that soul have if what we are doing is not giving evidence of the Spirit vitally at work within us? Now, part of that vital work, brothers and sisters, is repentance. Again, it's not the hypocrisy of shining ourselves up and pretending we have no sin. It's going to our God. It's going to one another where and when appropriate. Owning that sin. It's ours. We did it. And then owning the promises of God. From 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we can say to a hurting heart, "I know what it's like to struggle," and yet our Savior is there. Our Savior forgives. Our Savior cleanses. Our Savior carries us close to His heart as we walk along the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It is real. It is vital. I can tell you about it. I can show it to you. Christ is alive, and His work is good. And when we invite people into our community, let's please remember, brothers and sisters, that we are inviting them into the presence of a loving Heavenly Father who does not in any way mince words when it comes to the seriousness of sin, and yet who does not use some of the vocabulary that we can sometimes feel tempted toward in our description of ourselves as sinners. It can be commonplace within Reformed communities particularly to talk about ourselves as utterly worthless, utterly wretched, nothing good, just completely pitiable, pitiful, pathetic. And then to say, "But God loves us." What child comes to a loving parent for help? And the loving parent says, "Well, despite the fact that you're a miserable wretch, I think I'll help." Can we understand why such language is used? Because sin is severe. And yet let's think carefully and study carefully the way that our Father refers to his children throughout Scripture. We bear the image of God. We are lost and we are dead in our sin. We exist beneath its misery and its slavery outside of Christ. And yet the Father sent the Son to redeem us. He believed that we were worth sending his sinless Son to be our Savior. And yes, we have no worth in and of ourselves. We are image bearers. We are fallen image bearers. And in Christ, we are recreated. In Christ, we find our wisdom. In Christ, we find our righteousness. In Christ, we find our reconciliation. Christ is our all in all. And as we go before our Heavenly Father, he uses words like this: Beloved, you are the apple of my eye. You are the one for whom I gave the life of my unique Son. You are saints. You are sanctified. You are mine. And I am your Father. This is what the Lord Jesus came to secure. This is what he has secured, and this is what he will bring in fullness to his people. And we have the blessed privilege of living day by day, moved further along that path of growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's not resist his work. Let's not stand in front of those tables. Let's be together as the people of God, encouraging one another, spurring one another on toward good works, all the more as we see the day of our Savior's return approaching. The day when our faith will become sight. The day when we will fully feel and experience, body and soul, with the whole world itself, the fullness of that which our zealous Savior has already accomplished. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you as our Father. You are the Creator. You are Almighty. You have given us your Son so that we can pray to you as our Father. We thank you for your love for us in Christ. We thank you for your promises fulfilled in Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's taking what the Lord Jesus has done and applying it to us, freeing us, growing us in the grace and knowledge of our risen Savior. Please, O God, grant that we would be there with and for one another, that we would be humble before you, that we would not be morbidly obsessed with our sin, but nor that we would be dishonest about our sin, but that we would bring it before you, claiming that cleansing, which is your joy and desire to give through your Son, so that we can grow up just like him. Father in heaven, grant these things, and again we pray for your loving mercy and redemption to be shown to any in this assembly who do not know Christ. Oh God, would you move in that heart or those hearts to bring faith and life and a warm welcome into the family of God. We thank you for our Savior, who is the way and the truth and the life. And we come to you only through him and gladly through him. Amen.